It's not the first Sunday of the month, but Pastor Carlson is away in Seattle, and Pastor Smith is preaching in Greentown, Pennsylvania this morning, and Pastor Hoffmeyer is preaching in Englewood. So I'm doing the adult class this morning, and I decided I would just continue on with the confession, because I think the first Sunday of August I'll be away on vacation, so so this will work out well. And we're on the chapter of repentance unto life and salvation. It's chapter 15, and you'll find it on page 678 of the hymnal if you want to look at it. It's also right on the back of the outline as well, as is the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 15, and I'll explain why that is as we go on. All right, so the first thing we want to notice here on chapter 15 is that there's a difference here between our confession and the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it's kind of a significant difference. We start out with noticeable or conspicuous repentance. That's what I've called it. Excuse me. And paragraphs 1 and 2 are different from the Westminster Confession, and they're so different that I included the Westminster Confession on the back of the outline, as I mentioned. These paragraphs were added by the Congregationalists. Those were Puritans. There were Puritans that we're familiar with, and they were good men. John Owen was among them, Thomas Goodwin. And they changed, though, this first part very significantly. I don't know for sure exactly why they did. I'll give you what explanation is patent here. I don't know what was going on in that time regarding the subject of repentance that would lead them to make this change, but they really did a major overhaul here of chapter 15, and they were followed by the particular Baptists. So what the Baptists did is they just took word for word what the Congregationalists did in the Savoy Declaration. So that's the explanation here of this. Pastor Waldron addresses this in his modern exposition of the 1689 Confession, and he says, and this is kind of obvious, that they're distinguishing the repentance that all believers experience from the repentance that only some believers experience. Here's a quote from his modern exposition. He says, "The confession makes this distinction out of a desire to distinguish repentance as a crisis experience from repentance as an ordinary grace. All believers are marked by the ordinary grace, but not all believers will know or need to know repentance as a crisis experience. In this chapter, two types of such a crisis experience are mentioned." And that what he's saying there is accurate, and that's how you can understand why they would make this change and why they would begin the confession this way. The first paragraph addresses those converted in later years, or as it says in my outline, repentance of unbelievers in conversion after a life of sin or a life in the world, as we like to say. In other words, we all know that some people, for instance, they grow up in Christian homes, they don't experience what Pastor Waldron calls a crisis experience for repentance. Some of them say, and many of you that I'm looking at, would be true of you, "Well, I can't really pinpoint the moment I was saved or the time of my conversion. I believe it was somewhere during my teenage years," or something like that. Whereas some of you will say, "Yeah, I can tell you exactly when it was. I can tell you where I was sitting in the church when I heard a sermon and God humbled me, or when I was in my room and God brought conviction of sin upon me and I cried out to God to save me." So that paragraph one, though, deals with those converted, as it says, in later years after a life of sin or a life in the world. And then Then paragraph 2 addresses the subject of believers who fall into serious sin. We would call that backsliding. And that's the subject that paragraph 2 addresses. Now, interestingly, this is a difference that needs to be pointed out and a note that needs to be sounded in evangelicalism today, because when a typical evangelical thinks of repentance, he most likely thinks of what a sinner does at a Billy Graham crusade, for instance, or whenever he is initially brought to faith in Christ, or he thinks of what David did in Psalm 51, rather than what he needs to do every single day. And repentance is something that Christians do need to do every single day. So I'll just make these remarks then about these changes. There's nothing in these two paragraphs that is unorthodox, nothing that is wrong. It's all biblical teaching. I'm not sure that this distinction needs to be expressed in a confession. At best, I think the way that our confession is written, it's confusing. At worst, it's potentially misleading. I would prefer either that they had just left the chapter as it is in the Westminster Confession, or that they would add a brief sentence or two to explain what they've done, pointing out the legitimate distinction in the kinds of repentance, if you will. And then there are a couple of other problems that come because of the way they have dealt with this subject here. Now, in our confession, we don't have a beginning paragraph that gives us a basic definition or a general summary of the subject. That's the basic pattern we find in the confession throughout. It starts out with a basic statement about a subject, and then the following paragraphs will further unfold what is said in paragraph one, or they'll add some other distinctives that need to be pointed out and need to be taught. So that's one problem. And then another problem is our confession as it is now lacks a clear statement indicating that this is a grace, repentance, that is necessary for all of the elect. And it doesn't have statements at the beginning like you have in some of the other chapters. If I can just point this out, page 678, I said. So, for instance, you start out with effectual calling, chapter 10, those whom God has predestinated unto life, he is pleased to effectually call. And then justification, the next chapter, those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. And then chapter 12, all those that are justified, God has vouchsafed to make partakers of the grace of adoption. And 13, those who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, are also further sanctified, and so on. And we don't have a statement like that that says, and all those that come to faith in Christ, God also grants repentance, or something like that. Westminster Confession also, strangely, lacks that kind of initial statement. If you look at that, you don't have to look at it now. But they do state in paragraph 3 of the Westminster Confession that none may expect pardon without repentance. And the closest that our confession comes to this is the statement in paragraph 4 that says, it is every man's duty to repent. But, you know, the thrust of the confession in all these chapters has been, these are the gifts that God does grant to every single believer or every single one of the elect. So let's look then at paragraph 1, point A there, repentance of unbelievers, in conversion. It says, such of the elect as are converted in riper years, having sometime lived in the state of nature, and therein served diverse or various lusts and pleasures. You see, it's describing someone who has lived as a worldling, whether he grew up under the sound of the gospel or not. To such of the elect, it says, God, in their effectual calling, giveth them repentance unto life. So it's saying worldly or ungodly persons experience an evident change in life, or they experience repentance when they're converted or when God saves them. That's the point of this paragraph. Many who grow up in Christian homes don't have that kind of a crisis experience for their conversion. However, isn't it a fact that God gives everyone, every single one of the elect, repentance unto life in their effectual calling? Is there anyone here who, when you were effectually called, was not granted repentance unto life? Do you think there's any believer ever who was not, in his effectual calling, granted repentance unto life? No, everyone was. They may not have been sensible of it, but they were. They turned from sin to God. And that's my point about the potential misleading character of this first paragraph. It sounds like these are the only ones that God grants repentance. Now, if they're meaning by repentance an obvious, marked change in life, then we understand it. But that's not how repentance is generally used in this whole chapter. So that's what they mean here when they use these words. Repentance is a radical or evident change in life. So they make that point, and we don't disagree with that, that such people are granted repentance to life when they're converted. But now point B, paragraph 2. The repentance of believers from serious falls into sin. It says, whereas there is none that doth good and sinneth not, everyone is a sinner, and the best of men may, through the power and deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them, with the prevalency of temptation, fall into great sins and provocations. God hath, in the covenant of grace, mercifully provided that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation. So as I said, here they're addressing the subject of believers who fall into serious sin. Someone is a true believer, he falls into serious sin. They're saying at the beginning of the paragraph, that happens. It can happen. True believers fall into serious sins. They use, as one of the proof texts, Luke 22, 31 and 32, where Jesus tells Peter that he's going to sin, but he says, I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail, and when you have returned, strengthen your brethren. So it's referring to the fall of Peter. Peter was a real believer. He didn't need to be converted when he fell into that sin, but he did need to repent of that sin. And so they're saying here that God grants repentance to such as well. If they're saints, like Peter was, a true believer, and he commits a serious sin, he needs to repent of that sin. Another example in the Bible would be David in the Old Testament. David was a real believer. He was a man, but God himself said, after God's own heart. And he fell into serious sin. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed through the instrumentality of Joab. And that was wickedness, and he needed to have repentance from that sin, and God granted it to him. And that's what it says in the latter part of this paragraph, that when true believers commit such sins, they may nevertheless find mercy and renewal through repentance. God has mercifully provided that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation. So the first two paragraphs make the point that some believers, when they become Christians, have more notable conversion experiences. And they're saying that is repentance, and it obviously is. And then they're also saying repentance is also found in true believers who commit sins. We would say they should repent for every sin they're conscious of, but there are some notable sins, and God then mercifully provides them the notable repentance that they do. David responded with repentance with He responded with repentance when Nathan confronted him, and Peter responded with repentance when Jesus looked at him. And now, paragraph 3, we have a definition of repentance. It says, this saving repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a person, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, doth by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace with a perfect purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. So there's the definition of repentance. And let's notice, first of all, that repentance is a grace. And that first part, that first statement there, this repentance, this saving repentance, is an evangelical grace that comes from paragraph 1 of the Westminster Confession. And so it's saying it's an evangelical grace, and by saying it's a grace, it means it's a gift of God. And also it says there it's produced through the gospel. It's an evangelical grace, a gospel grace. It comes through the preaching of the gospel, and it comes in a gospel way, if you will. It's not the result of the works of man. It's not the result of salvation by works or anything like that. It's produced through the gospel. And then third, it's by the work of the Holy Spirit. Being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin. So it's a work of the Spirit. It's produced through the gospel. It is a gift of God. That's what they mean by saying it's a grace. It's an evangelical grace. And then next, point B there, repentance involves the sensing of the evil of sin. Notice the wording of the confession. Whereby a person, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin. He's had this sin for however long he's been alive, and maybe that sin has grown in its ugliness and in its power. But when God brings a person to repentance, part of the work of the Holy Spirit is first to make him sensible of the manifold evils, the many and varied evils of his sins. He sees the wickedness of it. He sees the danger of it, where it will take him if he doesn't turn from it, if he's not delivered from the power of it. It causes him alarm, perhaps, and that's part of the work of God in repentance, bringing the sinner to that point, making him sensible of the manifold evils of his sin. So repentance involves sensing the evil of sin. Third, point C, repentance involves humiliation for sin. It says a person doth by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency. So humiliation means, on the one hand, what a person feels about himself, but then it also means what he does. He has sorrow over his sin. He begins to hate his sin, and even hate himself. That's what that word there, self-abhorrency, means. And you say, well, that seems so negative. And it really does go against a psychological view of man and life and faith even. If we think of just human psychology, it's always wrong to think negatively about yourself. And in fact, the human psychology way of looking at things is, if you think negatively about yourself, you can't do good. You can't do right. You can't perform well. And in so many areas of life, that's true, isn't it? I played baseball a lot when I was young, and I still pay attention to baseball. And as a hitter in baseball, if you go up to the plate thinking, I can't hit the ball, you will not hit the ball. And that's basically what happens in a slump. A guy goes a few at-bats, a couple of games, he doesn't get a hit, he starts doubting himself, and then if you've ever heard of that phenomenon of a slump, that he gets down on himself, and it's just a downward spiral, and it can go on for weeks sometimes. That's the way life works. But that's not the way life works when it comes to faith, to Christianity, to biblical religion. We can't do well and please God if we don't abhor ourselves, if we don't think negatively ourselves in a biblical way. That is, I'm a sinner, and I can't do any good apart from Christ. Apart from him, he says, you can do nothing. So there's nothing wrong with this idea of humiliation for sin, humbling ourselves, and abhorring ourselves. In fact, if we don't think of ourselves that way, it's then that we can't do right and that we can't do good. Think of Peter. Peter, you're going to fall into sin. Oh, no, I'm not. I will never, ever deny you. And that was what set Peter up to deny his Lord. So repentance involves humiliation for sin. And then fourth point D, repentance involves pleading for pardon and strength through Christ. It says they're praying for pardon and strength of grace. So in repentance, you ask God to forgive you of your sins. That's praying for pardon. You ask him to help you overcome your sins. You're turning from sin to God. So repentance involves pleading for pardon and strength through Christ. And then point E, repentance is always joined to faith. All of this is done, all of this is experienced, and there's just this prepositional phrase there, by faith in Christ. So real repentance always is joined to faith. If there's real saving faith, repentance is there. That's why I say those first two paragraphs are not entirely helpful the way this confession is crafted. There's a brother sitting here who would say he thinks that the way the confession is crafted is really terrible. But I won't go quite to that point. I'll try to revive it a little bit here, but I don't disagree with our brother's view overall of the way this chapter has been done. So repentance is always joined to faith. It is by faith in Christ. If there's no real repentance, there's no real faith. If there's no real faith, there's no real repentance. However it looks outwardly, if it doesn't include laying hold of Christ, it's not biblical repentance, it's not saving repentance. And then point F, repentance issues in the determination to obey God. It says there, with a purpose and endeavor, by supplies of the Spirit, to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. Personally, I especially like the language of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I really doubt that that language can be improved upon. They ask in question 87 of the Shorter Catechism, what is repentance unto life? And here's the answer. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. I think that definition of between our confession or the Congregationalist confession, the Westminster confession, and even the larger catechism, that's as succinct and, I think, biblical explanation of repentance as you can find. So I recommend that to you. Then let's go to paragraph 4, the necessity of perseverance in repentance. The necessity of perseverance in repentance. It says, as repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof, so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. All right, so let's notice what they're teaching us here. First of all, they say something about the duration of repentance, and that is that it is to be lifelong. I mentioned earlier that some people look at repentance as simply what is done at the beginning of life. And sadly, we live in an age when repentance is not taught on a lot. And so that leads to people having this idea that repentance is just something I did when I became a Christian. It's not something that I need every day. And so they're emphasizing here that repentance is something that we as Christians need every day. It says, repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives. I'm sure I've quoted this a handful of times. It's one of my favorite quotes on the subject of repentance, and it makes this point here. It's a quote of Philip Henry, the father of Matthew Henry, and he said this, "If I were to die in the pulpit, I would desire to die preaching repentance. And if I die out of the pulpit, I would desire to die practicing repentance." And that's the point. It's something for Christians throughout the whole course of our lives. Do we sin throughout the whole course of our lives? Easy answer, yes, we do. Then we need to repent throughout the whole course of our lives. Then they make this point, the reason for this duration, and that is remaining sin. Why should repentance be continued throughout the whole course of the Christian's life? Well, upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof. The body of death is our remaining sin, our remaining corruption. That's a language that's used in Romans 7:24. "Who shall deliver me," Paul said, "from the body of this death?" He's speaking about himself as a believer and his remaining sin. Was he a believer in Romans 7? Yes. But did he still sin? Yes. That's what all of Romans 7:14 through the end of the chapter is about. The war that goes on between his remaining corruption and his renewed inner man, between the flesh and the spirit. And that is we saw it in chapter, 13 on sanctification. There is a continual and irreconcilable war that goes on between our remaining sin and the inner man, between the flesh and the spirit. And that will be throughout the course of this life. So for that reason, we will always have to repent, because we have this body of death. And then it says, and the motions thereof. So in other words, the body of death, we could say, our remaining sin is like a volcano. And though it may not have great eruptions like David's sin or Peter's sin on a daily basis, there are still motions thereof. There's smoke that's continually rising out, and fumes and chemicals, if you will, to use the analogy of the volcano. And we need to deal with those things. How do we deal with them? Evangelical repentance, gospel repentance. That's the reason why we have to do it on a lifelong basis. If you are ever completely delivered from sin in this life, you may forego repenting. But if not, then don't. And then, point C, the particularity of this repentance. The particularity of this repentance. They say, so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. Now, Pastor Martin didn't write those words. The Baptist did, but I'm sure the Baptist would say, or actually the Congregationalists, they chose every word carefully. We are to repent of our particular known sins particularly. I remember that we used to go into the confessional when I was a young boy and a Roman Catholic, and I would always begin, because they gave you a set prayer to pray, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned." And then I was taught, you need to enumerate your sins. Well, you know, as a young kid, I wasn't taught really what sin was, and I wasn't taught a biblical view of it, and I didn't really engage in a lot of serious thought or self-scrutiny when I went into the confessional. I thought, well, what should I say this week when I go in there? And so I would just say, well, I disobeyed my parents a few times, and I probably did, but even if I didn't, I would say things like that, and I got angry with my brother or something like that. But the point is, we should confess, not just, bless me, Father, for I have sinned, forgive me for my sins, because I know I'm a sinner. No, you have particular sins. And it's legitimate to say, Lord, forgive me for the sins I can't detect in my heart or in my conduct. I've certainly committed some. David asks, remember, in different Psalms, that God would reveal his sins to him so that he can particularly repent of them. But if we know of sins particularly, we should repent of them particularly. We should say, Father, I sinned in this way. Now, someone might ask, well, why do I need to continue to repent in that way? Why do I need to continue to repent at all? Weren't all my sins forgiven when I repented and believed in Christ? My past sins, my current sins, the sins I'm yet to commit, weren't all of those forgiven? Yes. Yes, when you came to faith in Christ. But remember, we considered this question back in chapter 11. There was a section entitled Actual Forgiveness. If you want to look back to that, if you have the hymnal open, it's paragraph 5 of chapter 11, and it reads this way. So we won't get into this at length, but I'll just remind you of what we've already seen. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. And in that condition, they have not usually the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. So even if your thought is, well, once you're a believer, you're always a believer, and once your sins have been forgiven, they're always forgiven, yet the Bible does teach we need to confess our known sins, and we should confess them specifically, not just generally, and we should do that all the time. Question: would David have been saved if he killed Nathan, the prophet, rather than repented of the sin that Nathan reproved him for? Would David have been saved? Well, you might say, well, because he was a believer, he wouldn't kill Nathan. Well, that's basically the idea. And we'll see that in chapter 17. If you want to look ahead to chapter 17, I'm going to read paragraph 5 from there. It says, and though they, that is saints, may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. In other words, all those bad things happen when a true believer sins. And they did happen in the life of David, for instance, when you read the subsequent chapters after he repents, even in 2 Samuel. Yet, it says, shall they renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. So the point is not that your repentance on a daily basis means that because of that sin you fell out of a state of grace and you need to get back into a state of grace. No, a Christian is always in a state of grace. Once you are saved, you are always saved. But the point here is this, that God works repentance in true believers. He doesn't let them, like he didn't let David, and he didn't let Peter, go on in their hard-heartedness and unbelief for the rest of their days. That doesn't happen. So there is the necessity of perseverance in repentance, paragraph 4. And then we come to the efficacy of repentance, paragraph 5. The efficacy of repentance, that is, repentance is effectual. It says, such is the provision which God hath made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation, that although there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that repent, which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. Now, for my outline here, points A through C, I'm rearranging the order of the clauses in the confession. In other words, I'm not just outlining as they come to us in the confession. So first of all, let's notice the need for repentance. And you have to go about a third of the way into the confession to see where I'm starting here. The need of repentance, first of all, what I'm calling here the lethal nature of sin. The lethality of sin. It kills. It's deadly. So it says that although there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation. Why do we need to keep repenting? Why is there this continual need? We already looked at it from one standpoint because we have remaining sin. But now here they're looking at it from a different standpoint. That remaining sin is by its very nature deadly. There is no sin, they say, so small, but it deserves damnation. Now, is that still true of you as a Christian? Do your sins, they're the sins of a Christian, do they deserve damnation? Just looked at in themselves. Yes, they're transgressions. They are transgressions of the law of God. Your sins are not somehow special and no longer problematic because you're a Christian, that we just look at them and give them a wink and a nod and go on with life. No, we have to look at sin for what it really is. And we should say, there is no sin so small that but it deserves damnation. And that's true not of just all the sins in the world, it's true of my sins. No sin so small, but it deserves damnation. The wages of sin is death, and that's true about every sin. All right, so there's that need for repentance. Secondly, there's the life-saving nature of repentance. Yet there is no sin so great, it says, that it shall bring damnation on them that repent. So repentance, if you will, is life-saving. Now, repentance in itself doesn't save us. It's the work of Christ that saves us. They're not saying that repentance has this great power, that it's like faith in that sense, or that it's like the work of Christ on the cross. No. But listen to what it says in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. It says, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. So there's such a thing as repentance leading to salvation. If it's true repentance, it leads to salvation. That's the idea here. So there's no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that repent. Or Acts 11:18 is another text I put there. God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. You repent, it's genuine repentance, it leads to life. Okay, that's the idea. There's the life-saving nature of repentance. Of course, repentance is life-saving in an instrumental sense. Repentance itself doesn't save us. It's like faith, if you will, in that way. And as I said, repentance is always found with faith. Now, when I taught on faith, I said, remember, faith is unique as the instrument of justification. I'm not saying that repentance and faith in that sense are interchangeable. No, we can separate repentance from faith and distinguish repentance from faith. Faith is the laying hold of Christ. Repentance is the turning away from sin. They are distinct things, but we must realize they're always found together. When we treat them specifically, they're different things. But if we consider faith more generally and more broadly, as I said, it's always found with repentance. And if you define saving faith more broadly, you have to include repentance as a part of it. They're always found together. But now let's just think of this point here in terms of James chapter 2. Faith and works. Are they the same? No. Are they different? Yes. But are they always found together? Yes, they are. And that's true also with faith and repentance. Works are not the instrument of justification. That's James' point. Well, that's not James' point per se, but that's true. Faith is the instrument of justification. But works are always found with genuine faith. That is James' point in James chapter 2. Similarly, repentance is not the instrument of justification. So that's not what I mean when I speak of the life-saving nature of repentance. What I simply mean is this, that God grants people repentance unto life. Repentance is necessary for salvation. It's not the instrument of justification like faith is, but it's always found with genuine faith. To paraphrase James, we could say it like this. You have repentance, I have faith. And James would reply, you show me your faith without repentance, and I will show you my faith by my repentance. In other words, it's underscoring, brethren, the importance of repentance. We live in a day when not a lot is said about repentance, not a lot is taught about it. They're emphasizing here in the confession that it's very, very important. So there's the need of repentance. But now let's notice the importance of preaching repentance. The importance of preaching repentance. It says at the end, which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. I quoted Philip Henry earlier. If I were to die in the pulpit, I would desire to die preaching repentance. They're saying here that's necessary for preachers. Even if you don't have as good a heart as Philip Henry, that you want to get up and preach repentance, if God has called you to be a preacher, you need to constantly preach repentance. Let's just turn to these texts here. Luke 24, first of all, Luke 24, verses 46 to 47. Here we have the words of our Lord Jesus when he appeared to the apostles after his resurrection, shortly before he left them and was taken up into the heavens. Verse 45 says, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then verse 46, then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, there's a sense in which there are a number of ways that Jesus could have framed his statement there, especially in verse 47. He said that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. He could have just said remission of sins should be preached in his name, or that faith in Christ should be preached in his name, or that the gospel should be preached in his name. But he said here that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. That emphasizes the importance of repentance to us, that emphasizes the fact that that needs to be a part of all of our gospel preaching. It doesn't take the lead place above faith, but it has to be part of all of our preaching. And that's why they make this statement, the constant preaching of repentance is necessary. If we're omitting it, if we're ignoring it, if we're leaving it out of our gospel presentations, we're doing something wrong. And then a couple of other texts here are in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. Here we have some words of the Apostle Paul regarding pastoral ministry that is most likely, or at least in part, going on in private. And it says here, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. So that's part of a pastor's work. He sees sins, he hears sin, he should, in humility, correct those who are in opposition. In other words, he's telling them that they're wrong in the way they're acting or the way they're thinking, and look at the purpose of it. If God, perhaps, will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So I take that passage to be especially talking about more private ministry of the word, and here seems more obviously with unbelievers or believers caught up in some kind of serious sin or error from which they need to be delivered. And how does it happen? Through the preaching of repentance. People's sins are being called out, or they're being called out for their sins. The sins are being denounced, and the persons are being told, you need to turn from that to God through Christ. And then likewise, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, and this is obviously speaking about public ministry. Paul says to Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. So the faithful preaching of the word, Paul is saying here, it includes convincing, and that word there in the original could also be translated convict. In other words, convict people of their sins through your preaching. That's something that should be happening whenever the word of God is preached. Rebuke sin. Whenever the word of God is preached, you're to rebuke sin. Well, that's preaching repentance, calling people to turn from their sins. So all of this, what the scriptures teach about this subject of the importance of preaching repentance, all of it goes against the attitude that people have, not just when they hear sermons, but also when they're spoken to in private from the word of God. It goes against the attitude, don't preach to me. Because what does don't preach to me really mean? It means don't rebuke me. Don't convict me of my sins. Don't call me to repentance. Say whatever else you want. Just don't do that to me. But the confession here is saying, if we look at what the Bible says about the importance of preaching repentance, we need to do it constantly. Just as a note, the Westminster Confession begins their chapter 15 this way. They say, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. And so I guess that maybe that was their link to the previous chapter. All right, now third and finally here, the basis for the efficacy of repentance. The basis for the efficacy of repentance. Why is it that repentance is efficacious? Well, it says here, such is the provision which God hath made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation, that there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that repent. In other words, we continue to repent of our known particular sins, particularly. I remember listening to some lectures of Sinclair Ferguson on the Westminster Confession of Faith some years ago, and he stated that point about confessing our known sins or repenting of our known sins particularly. He says, I need to confess Ferguson's sins. Those are the sins I need to confess. I need to confess Chansky's sins. That's what I need to confess. I don't just go to God and confess that I'm part of a wicked and adulterous generation. Deliver me from that. No, deliver me from my own sins that I know, and I enumerate them to God as far as I'm aware of them. Can we confess every particular sin of ours to God? No, we don't even know them. And that's why I think why you have things like David saying, Lord, show me whatever evil ways are in me. Why? So he could repent of them. And that's why you have David saying something in Psalm 25, like he says there, Lord, remember not against me the sins of my youth. In other words, David is saying, I'm conscious that I have sins that I've committed that I've never particularly repented of. Lord, here's the best effort I can make at that. When probably he was brought to some sense of his sinfulness, and that's what came out of his mouth. But it was a good thing that came out of his mouth or out of his pen. So again, they're making the point here when they say that God has made provision for the forgiveness of our sins when we repent through Christ in the covenant of grace. It's sounding that note once again, soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Why do I find forgiveness of sins? Is it because now I'm a good guy? Is it because my repentance is so excellent? God can't but forgive me when I repent like that? No. It's only because of the work of Jesus Christ carrying out all his responsibilities as part of the covenant of grace and what he did on the cross, because of that, that I am forgiven. So if you're ever tempted to pat yourself on the back or stick out your chest because you repented, don't. The only reason you repent is because of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Remember the text I read earlier, Acts 11:18. God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. It is a free gift from God. We could say, just as it is of faith, by grace you have been saved, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So it's a good, fitting closing note to that chapter. And it's time for me to close our class with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word teaches us about this evangelical grace of repentance. We thank you that Jesus came preaching the gospel, as did John, a gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And we thank you that you have given us that gospel that is still to be preached, as Jesus said that we are to preach repentance and remission of sins in his name. Help me as a preacher to always do that. Help us as preachers in this church to always do that. And Father, help us as believers here in this room this morning to live a life of constant repentance for our sins. We thank you that you are a God of grace who invites us to come to you and ask forgiveness for all of our sins, and who promises that he will wipe all of our sins away through your grace in Jesus Christ, your Son. We therefore bless you for that grace, and we bless him for his doing and dying on our behalf, that he might grant to us, through the Holy Spirit's work, this evangelical grace of repentance. Help us to understand more and more what the Bible teaches about it, and help us to live more and more in light of that biblical teaching. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.